From the Inup, a lunch of temporal portions that should revive us to receive what is in store for us next. We have with us Brother Carl Hagensick from the Chicago Ecclesias. His subject this afternoon is fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits worthy of repentance. So we'll turn the study over to Brother Carl.
A year ago from being in your midst by physical infirmity, we're glad for a second chance. Glad that we can be back with you and bring to you the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia, particularly of Sister Marge, who was not able to be with me this weekend. We were so taken with Brother Bob Davis' talk this morning, and we almost felt like retitling our talk, Temptation's Finest Hour, Part 2, because really it's going to be almost a continuation of some of the thoughts that Brother Bob brought to our attention. In the talk this morning, we saw the omnipresence of sin around us, of temptation, of the almost a feeling of a pressure to fall short of the goals that we all know we should set for our lives. The pressures of being in a worldly environment, the pressures of the age in which we live, the pressures of life itself, all tend to make us come short of the goals. And who among us can say that we have not come short at one time or another? Who among us has not gone through the agonizing experience of feeling the pain of sin within our own lives, or of seeing the pain of sin by another to whom we are close and going through their agonies of trying to come back from the feeling of guilt and of degradation that sin brings upon us? And that really is our topic. We're not going to get to our theme text until fairly late in the talk. Our topic really is the thought of coming back from sin, individually, and our expectations in others who go through the experiences of sin and our relation to them as they seek to make a comeback from these experiences. There are really five steps that are required. We're going to treat them one at a time. We might mention them just sort of in quickly in opening. First, a diagnosis of sin. Second, a seeking of counsel. Third, a recognition and acceptance of forgiveness. Fourth, a following of counsel. And fifth, a showing of the fruitage of repentance, which is our topic and our theme. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of diagnosis, although we really had an hour on diagnosis this morning, is the experience that we find in the parable of the prodigal son. You recall, here was one who had to become, in the course of events, rather steeped in the degradation of the world around him. And it wasn't until he made a diagnosis of his condition, a recognition that sin is sin, nothing else, nothing short of that, that he could make a return and a true conversion. The parable is found in Luke 15. We're only going to read a small portion of the parable, starting in verse 17. And when he had came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. No matter what the sin, no matter if it is a small sin of thought or a great sin of conduct, all is equally guilty before God. Jesus said this when he said under the law, that he who disobeyed one portion was guilty of all. And so the recognition that anything that is not in accord with God's will is sin is preeminent to ever overcoming and correcting it. First, as Brother Bob said this morning, recognizing and defining the problem is half of the cure. Being willing to admit that I have come short, that I do need something to get me out of the course of action, the course of conduct I am in. Without that basic recognition, there can be no step forward. But while sin is sin, and should always be designated as such, not rationalized, that it's just a mere temporary thing, but a recognition of departure from God's ways. Well, that is true. There are distinctions within sin. In the book of Jude, it mentions this, on some having compassion, making a distinction. The point of the distinction, we think, is that some sin comes from a motivation of rebellion, of being sinful, of being sinner. There, the motivation for the sin is evilness. Where other sin, perhaps the great majority of sin, comes from a temporary failing or inability to maintain the principles that are recognized as right within the conduct under the pressures of life. That sin is equally the sin with the sin of evilness, but it's a sin of weakness. And the reaction to the distinction is very important. Evilness must be punished, must be thoroughly eschewed from life. Weakness, as Jesus said with the sinners with whom he dealt, need a physician. Because while their condition was evil and bad, their hearts were merely weak. And he recognized what the Pharisees did not recognize, that distinction, that where there was weakness, there was a need of healing and not a need of condemnation of the person, although there was a need of condemnation of the action, which Jesus very faithfully did and needed to be upheld. But once we do diagnose, for whichever cause, whether it is a sin that we did not really want to do, but felt drawn by the pressures of the moment, by the powers of the drives that are innate in the human body, by the circumstances of life around us, being caught up in the maelstrom of society and doing what they do, or whether it's a sin that we have done because we just were in a mood of rebellion and wanted to do it, and we had this total throwing off of authority that Bob spoke about. Not the temporal authorities of this world, but the far more serious authority of God and his word. Whichever the case, recognizing it as sin, we must seek to have it corrected. The correction becomes essential. And that's when we come to step two of the process. We must recognize that as a sinner, particularly while a sinner, we do not have the ability to correct our own shortcomings, that we need outside assistance. And the first and primary source for this, of course, is our Heavenly Father. To take the matter to him in prayer, to lay before him honestly, as David laid his sin before the Father, I have committed great evil in thy sight. to recognize as the prodigal son recognized, I have sinned before heaven. Secondly, before thee, that it was a sin against divine law. That recognizing that, there is a need for assistance. But I think, brethren, we recognize that when God deals with us in answer to prayer, he most frequently uses human agency. He most frequently uses another to be a spokesman for him, a counselor. And so, in addition to going to God in prayer, there is also the need to seek the counsel of our brethren. And for this, we'd like to turn to today's manna text and the series around it. You see the manna text itself on the wall. We want to go to James 5 and start reading in verse 13, well before the text. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's go back and look at these verses a little more carefully. The word afflicted in verse 13 very literally means to be inflicted with evil feelings. This is the very literal definition of the word. It comes from a compound of two words, the word pathos, which means to feel, and the word kakos, which means inherently evil. To have feelings of evil, to be possessed with a feeling that you are wanting to move in the wrong direction. This is part of diagnosis. If any of you identify this feeling within yourself of moving in a wrong or evil direction, then he says there are certain steps that one must take. First, let him pray. We talked about that. Be open to the Lord. Be honest. Do not be hiding the fact that, well, maybe this is okay, I don't really know the Lord, but be open. I have come short. Because we have a forgiving and loving God who, if we recognize the problems that we have, will be faithful and just in helping us in the walk back from the guilt that those problems bring upon us. If you're happy, sing psalms. Show your appreciation for what the Lord has done. But if you're afflicted, then take it to him in prayer. But if this affliction continues to produce a wrong action so that you are feeling spiritually sick, then he says, let him call for the elders of the church. In other words, seek for consultation. Now, this does not mean that necessarily all elders, merely because of the fact they're an elder, will be in the position to give this consultation. Paul recognized that in his day. He said, you have many teachers, but you have very few fathers. But many, and particularly those who have the recognition of the church, to be given the vote as an elder, should have that capability to be ones who can be fathers in Israel. And he said, go to these. Let them pray with you and pray over you, anointing with oil the name of the Lord. It may very well have been that in the early church there was a ritual anointing with oil. That may very possibly have been true, but I don't think that's the main thought. I think the main thought here is, let them, praying with you, invoke upon you the help of the Holy Spirit to correct and to overcome. And he said, it's this kind of prayer that the strength of the Holy Spirit, the strength of God operating in your life, will give you that power that you do not possess yourself to overcome and not continue in the particular line of guilt that you find yourselves in. This prayer of faith can save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And with this prayer, if you have committed sins, he says unconditionally, they shall be forgiven him. But this does not mean the end of the road. The forgiveness of sin is only the starting point in the recovery from sin. It's an essential starting point, but it's only a beginning. We want to come back to it, this point, but first we want to go on to the 16th verse. In the 14th and 15th verse, he says, go to the elders of the church. But in the 16th verse, he doesn't say that. In the 16th verse, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Now, does he mean here that you should be just always talking about your sin? You talk to the elders, now tell everybody about it. I don't think that's the point. I think that the point in verse 16 is as though the word or was right before that verse. Go to the elders of the church or confess your faults one to another. There are times when we do not feel that rapport or that confidence or that strength that we need to feel to go to one of the elders. Maybe we are not that close to them in our personal lives. And so there are other counselors the Lord has given you too. The primary should be those with whom the church has given its confidence. But you may find that it's a sister. You may find it's another brother. Go to that one. Confess and get this mutual help. Faith frequently needs a friend. Faith frequently needs a crutch to lean upon. You remember the two blind men who came to Jesus, each leaning upon the other, neither strong enough than themselves to have the faith to go to him, but together they came to him, and together they were both healed. And so he says, if you do not find an elder, find one or another, and go to that person, share with that person the problem you're going through. That one that you have confidence in. Enlist their prayer help with you as a prayer partner. So that together you are going to the Lord because you recognize that at that moment in your life, you, by yourself, do not have the strength to pray as effectively as you would like. You feel too estranged from the Lord. You feel too much like Job did in the 23rd chapter. When he said, I looked in the right hand, I couldn't find him. I looked on the left, and he was not there. In front, in back, the Lord who has drawn himself from you in your life. You need that friend to get you to realize the truth of the next verse. But the Lord knows the way you take. And when you are tried, you shall come through as gold. So, regardless if the confession is done to an elder, as a senior counselor, or to a fellow brother or sister, it should be with the thought and with the aid of having the courage and the strength to lay it out honestly, openly, objectively before the Lord. Because then, when the Lord sees that you have that strength to ask for forgiveness and have identified sin, regardless if it was weakness or evilness, still, it was sin, laid it before him, then you have the promise, the Lord will forgive that sin. And that is the essential third step in recovery. It is the obtaining the recognizing and the maintaining of forgiveness. All three are needed. We obtain the forgiveness merely by defining the sin and going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I truly am sorry for this. I will try not to do it again. That obtains it. Then we must recognize the reality. There are few oppressive pressures greater than a guilt complex. Where there is a tremendous guilt complex, there is, generally speaking, an inability to fight back. The guilt so weighs one down, there is no strength to stand up and to turn around and take a different course. Guilt is a God-given reaction to sin. Guilt has its place. Guilt should bring us to our knees. But forgiveness must remove the guilt. Because once we get down on our knees with that burden of guilt on our back, our legs are not strong enough to get back up with that same burden there. The guilt must be taken off before the person has the strength to stand again. Now this is done primarily by the Lord saying, I have forgiven that sin. And when the Lord says he forgives, the thought of forgetfulness is there. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed thy sins from thee. That guilt should no longer be there. It doesn't mean you should not have a memory of the experience. The whole doctrine of remission of evil shows why we have the memory, but not the guilt for having done it. The guilt has brought one down. That's accomplished its purpose. But sometimes we do not recognize the guilt has been removed. That is where he's saying this effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous comes in. Our brethren, we need the support of them to realize that having confessed before the Lord the shortcoming, now that shortcoming needs to be removed in its burden of guilt so that we have the ability to stand and fight back and take a converted course. A changed course is virtually impossible under the burden of guilt. But with support and the showing of direction, a changed course is not only possible, but it's the only logical outcome of the processes that James is describing. But you notice when James says an effectual, fervent prayer, he does not use an example you might expect him to use. Well, the Old Testament's a big book. 39 different books make it up. Many experiences, many prayers. He could choose from many to illustrate his example. He could choose when Hezekiah prayed for 15 years more. Now, there was a prayer that produced a healing. And that's what he's talking about, prayer producing a spiritual healing. He could talk about the many examples where there were difficulties, and they prayed and got out of them. But he uses the example of someone who prayed for a difficulty to come, not be removed. He said, let me illustrate what I mean, a healing prayer. Elijah prayed that it may not rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it did rain. He used an example of a two-step prayer, of an effectual prayer for the healing condition. The first prayer was, Lord, give those experiences that will emphasize the lesson. The second prayer was, Lord, remove those experiences once they have emphasized the lesson. The same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians when he says to the church, disfellowship one who has done evil in your midst. And in 2 Corinthians he says, now I pray that there be rain. Bring him back into your midst, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. This is the type of illustration he's using. A prayer that admits punishment for sin, but at the same time, a prayer that requests, once the punishment is sufficient, that it be removed so that the sinner has no guilt to stand in. Romans 8:1 is such a comforting scripture to all true Christians. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Coming into Christ Jesus removed all past guilt, all past sin. But it does not mean that we cannot sin again. That sin and that guilt comes, and once again we must come back into Christ Jesus by applying the protective covering of his merit upon our behalf through the advocacy that he promises. But once we do that, then once again, there is no condemnation because we are again in Christ Jesus. It is a case of coming back under the fold. This is the point. Brethren, if any of you do err and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall not only save that soul from death, but shall hide a multitude of sins. There's three things we'd like to mention in this theme text for today before us on the wall. He does not say, if any of you produce repentance in one which errs, you have saved a soul from death. Producing repentance by itself will not save anyone from second death. There must be a conversion that follows. That conversion must be a new lifestyle, must be a turning around and a taking the right path where the wrong path is taken before. It's when that conversion is produced that the salvation is there. But the forgiveness, you notice, in this context, precedes the conversion. Again, the reason for it is the non-forgiven sinner will never have the strength to change his ways. It takes the forgiveness to give that feeling of ability to face life anew and do right what one did wrong in the past. See, if this is given, if there is assistance given in helping you by another of your brethren, or you helping another of your brethren, to change from a wrong to a better way, then you have given that person the strength to save their soul from second death, and you can hide a multitude of sins. This thought of hiding a multitude of sins, the word hide there is to cover, but it is not to cover up. It is not the thought of covering up sin. It is not the thought of a lack of recognition of what was wrong is wrong. It has a far deeper thought in that. Now turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs, the 17th chapter. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 15 in Proverbs 17. By the way, you'll find about a dozen references in Proverbs to this concept of hiding sin. We're just citing these two. Verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Notice the contrast. It is not a covering up, but it is a willingness not to repeat. Having sinned, it is recognized, identified, always held as wrong, but it is not continually thrown back to the individual. You see, when this is happening, then there is not this covering. There is not this assistance in conversion. I have an obvious problem. Food. My weight shows that. Constant telling me about it doesn't really help me. I need to be kept in front of me the thought of correction, but not constantly made feel guilty for lack of it. We need to work on it collectively, whatever our problems might be. They may vary from the trivial to the extremely serious. And so he says this hiding of the sin is the refusal to constantly throw up in one's face. Because when you do that, you create a negative image. And none of us deal well with negative images. We each want to be thought well of. That's why we put on appearances too often. But we each want to be thought well, and because that is true, we can help one another by holding a high image for each to strive to. I respect you as a good person. when you know this, you're going to try to be respectable. You're going to try to earn that respect. Whereas if I say, well, if you shape up, then we'll see about it. Then you're going to say, well, he doesn't really care for me anyway, and he's got a whip in his hands. It's this positive image that he's talking about is the aid to conversion, the not repeating of a matter that separates very friends. Verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. Now that's the other side of the coin. There can be some times that in so seeking to support someone, to help them, you justify the error. And he said, that is just as guilty as being one who condemns the righteous. That error should never be justified. Sin is sin and should always be recognized as wrong. But you can very easily state, and very truthfully, sin is a fall, and a just man will fall 7 times. But he can rise again. What you did was wrong. You are good. It was the sin that was wrong, and the recognition that the sinner needs the strength to face that and not continually be in this path of sinning. And so we've gone through 4 of the approaches back. Diagnosis, recognition that if there is sin, if there is shortcoming, we should not rationalize it. We should recognize that course of action, that act, that deed was wrong, must be identified as sin, and must be identified as something that needs correction in the life. Second, you don't have the strength to do it yourself. Seek counsel. Is there an elder you can go to, who you can pray with, to seek the help that you need? If not, is there someone? Someone that you feel comfortable as an older spiritual brother or sister who can help you over this rough spot, to help you come into this proper attitude where you have thoroughly laid out the sin before the Lord. Third, recognize that having done that, that sin in itself is past. Don't worry about that. That's over with. That's canceled, forgiven, is written off the record. Now, you've got a problem. You're liable to do the same thing. That's what we've got to work with. We've got to work on the not repeating the same course, because then you have learned nothing from the experience. But first, you must recognize what you have done is over with. Don't dwell on it. And I, on my part, will seek to help you hide it, but not bring it up repetitively. Let's just now work positively for an action for the future. That's when you come to the 4th step, which is the following of the counsel. The following of a course of righteousness, conversion. Turning the course around. Being supported and being supportive in this. But now comes the hardest part of coming back from sin. As we said before, forgiveness is not the end of the road. The removal of the guilt is not the end of the road. It's only a beginning point. Now there must come fruits that are worthy of repentance. And our theme text is found in Luke, the 3rd chapter, the 7th and the 8th verse, and is found in the ministry of John the Baptist. A thing you recognize it. We're not going to dwell on that ministry. We want to get the point he is saying. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that as God is able to make, to raise up of these stones, children unto Abraham. He's speaking in a law concept, in a law dispensation, one that is not directly transferable to our lives. But the principles are. The principles don't change. They are transferable. He's saying to these, you have been in habitual sinning attitude. As a result, he could call them a generation of vipers. But he tells to them, he said, show me that this is not the case. Produce a fruitage that is worthy, or that demonstrates or illustrates true repentance in your life. Don't say, we have Abraham to our father. We have a covenant relationship to God, and that covers everything. You can't get out of it that easy. He can take you out of that covenant. He can take from these stones and put new ones in that covenant. You're not indispensable. You are replaceable. That principle is true in the gospel age as well. Just because one has come into Christ does not mean he cannot fall out of Christ. He can depart. He can go away from. That danger is there. And that's the danger he's speaking of. Recognize that danger. Show now that your conversion is real. Show the fruits that are worthy of it. Then he demonstrates, under the law, some of the examples. He demonstrates it first unto the people, what shall we do? He tells them, if you got two coats, give to him who has none. If the soldiers ask you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Go beyond the requirements of people around you. Show that you're repentant by being willing to be placed on to the experiences that you have. Well, then he talks to the publicans who come to him. What should we do? And he said, well, change your method of taxation. Don't take more than what is due. You've got a problem that you're going over and above and you're getting greedy. You've got a job to do. Do your job well. But don't be corrupt in your job. That will show your repentance. And he talks to the soldiers. He tells soldiers a very unusual thing to tell a soldier. Don't do any violence to anybody. Well, I think it's obvious that a soldier should do his job at times that it do violence. But that's not the violence he's talking about. Don't take advantage of your position as a soldier and oppress the people. Don't do the violence that has been so common at that time. And don't be always on strike against the low wages you're getting. Be content with what you've got. Don't use your position to extract extra from the populace. He's showing three different classes there, the fruits they must do. But that's under the law. Let's come to something more specific. Something for the church that shows within us what are the fruits that we need to do to show that conversion is real. And we've got them in one scripture, summarized beautifully for us, in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. We are given 7 fruitages of repentance. And we want to go through these fruitages twice. First, we're going to go through them very surface, very brief surface, because it's a nice lesson. But then we want to look a little deeper. I'm going to start our reading in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, read 1 Corinthians. I made you sorry when I wrote 1 Corinthians. I don't repent. Although I did repent. The word repent here means regret. I don't have any regret. I did regret it for a while, but I don't. Because I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, and here are the fruitages. First, what carefulness it wrought in you. Second, what clearing of yourselves. Third, what indignation. Fourth, what fear. Fifth, what vehement desire. Sixth, what zeal. And seventh, what revenge. There are the 7 fruitages that repentance must bring. Now you notice he says that all of these are produced by a certain type of sorrow to be distinguished from another type of sorrow. So this is the godly sorrow that will produce this. There is the worldly sorrow that will not produce this. There is the sorrow of guilt that will only draw you down. But there is the godly sorrow that has as its motive a correction of action. Now on the surface, the point that he's raising is, first, it's going to produce circumspectness, carefulness. You're going to watch next time you don't do the same thing. You're going to be just a little bit more sure. You'll put brain in motion before mouth in gear, however that saying goes. You'll take the step of thinking it through before you go. Second, it'll produce a clearing of yourselves by a changed course. You'll show that you're really sorry by changing the course of action. Third, it'll produce an indignation or a hatred of sin. Because the truly righteous man must not only love righteousness, but hate iniquity. Fourth, it'll produce a healthy fear of doing the same thing again, that you won't do it because you know what the spiritual consequences are. Fifth, it'll produce a vehement desire to do it differently, that you will really correct. You're not going to just treat it as trivia, but you're going to really work on it. Sixth, that will produce the zeal to do something. And seventh, that will produce the full vindication of yourself by having accomplished conversion. And I think all of those things are true. And I think those are good points to take from the verse. But brethren, that's not what the Greek has in mind. The translation is really quite bad in many, many of the words that are here. And I think in the words that are here, Paul is recognizing not only the spiritual consequences of a course, but he's recognizing the natural consequences. The first thing it does is produce this carefulness. Now, the word carefulness here, every place else in the scriptures, is translated diligence. It is not the thought of circumspectness. It's the thought of renewed activity. It's really the thought of being woken out of a sleep and all of a sudden getting busy. And isn't that, brethren, what causes sin? When we allow ourselves spiritually to become drowsy, we are not attentive in putting principles in place fast enough. And we find ourselves slipping under the principle and doing the wrong thing. And the first thing that a godly sorrow will do is wake us up. It'll get the spiritual adrenaline flowing. It'll get us to the place where we really say, I've got to get out of this hole. But the second thing it does is often not the best thing. The word here translated clearing of yourselves is the word we have in the English. It's a Greek word that's carried right over to our language. Apology. But the thought of apology is not as we use the thought of apology. Oh, I'm sorry. The thought of apology is always defense. What defensiveness it raises. And that is frequently true. If you go through every usage of this word apologia in the New Testament, every place else is the thought of a defense. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He doesn't apologize. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He is defending it. He talks about the fact that we had to defend ourselves physically. He's talking about a defense. So the word here is the thought of a defensiveness. And defensiveness is not a good reaction. But it is the natural second reaction when we find ourselves accused of sin. First, we're woken up. And then, no, I'm not that bad. And we begin apologizing for our position. We begin putting a defense in for our position. And Paul is recognizing that. He's saying that's part of the process. Don't worry about that. Because it is true. Lives are not in blacks and whites, but shades of gray. And in the shades of gray, you aren't black. You are darker than you were. And you need to clean, you need to come back to a pure and white image. And so you have this apologeticness and a defensiveness that comes in for the act. That is the natural second consequence. Then the word indignation is another word we pick up in English. Agonies. What agonizing. Having defended yourself, you always said, but I am guilty. And you begin being torn in your mind between guilt and innocence, between the feeling, I was driven to do this, but it's wrong. It wasn't that bad, but it was bad. And you agonize over it. That is the third fruitage of repentance, this agonizing action that brings you out of this defensiveness, where you begin realizing that pure defensiveness by itself is nothing more than rationalization. And so you begin agonizing as to where to go next. And when you do that, then you come to fear. Then you come to respect to principles. Lord, I realize I am worshiping the creature more than the Creator. I need to have a respect for the principles that you have and apply those first and foremost in my life. Now the repentant one in conversion has gone through the basement and he's coming uphill again. He's gone through this part of defending and of agonizing, and now he's saying, I do want your principles first. This is the turning point, is this fear. You know, the word fear here is phobia. And when we think of phobia, we think of something to be kept away from at all costs. But there are good phobias. In some of the scriptures, and most of the scriptures, says fear God, it's phobia. Where it says in Ephesians 5, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. The word reverence is phobia. Let the wife have husband phobia. The thought behind phobia is not that thought of something to be pushed away at all costs. It's merely the thought of a totally high respect for a position more than the person. The position of a wife, position of a husband, position of a man before God. Respect where you are, respect where he is. And out of that respect for his authority and your obligations under the covenant, let that be the converting factor in your life. That phobia will produce the vehement desire to take those principles that you've agonized through and now begin to apply them in your life, so that the next time the same pressures, the same circumstances arise, you will, one is passive, the other is very involved. Now the zeal can work and showing a new life. What revenge? There again we have a word that is a very poor word. The word literally means out of righteousness. That's the literal meaning of the word revenge here, ektikesis, out of that which is right. If you have done these things, then you will let righteousness produce its natural fruitage. Out of righteousness will come a new lifestyle, a lifestyle that will not continue in the former paths. And that's the whole reason for the whole process. To bring one from the moment of recognition of sin back to a position where not only is that a matter of the past, but now there is no more occasion to go through these same steps because that problem has been corrected. In summary, then, of the thoughts we presented, that if we find in our own lives that we have fallen, it's a wrong question. It's a ridiculous question. I can't say if we find. When we find in our own lives that we fall, that we come short of the standard of righteousness, or when we see in the lives of others that they fall or come in the standard of righteousness, the steps that must be taken, whether we take them ourselves or merely assist our brethren to take them, is diagnose the sin as evil or wrong. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of the fact whether we entered into it by weakness or by rebellion, it still was wrong. Seek the Lord's counsel through prayer. Seek that counsel again, either through consultation with an elder that you find as a father in Israel, or with a fellow brother or sister. Mutually go in prayer till you can see the sin clearly, confess it clearly, then realize and appreciate the Lord has forgiven. Don't go back to that sin again. That's over. If you're the one who's helping your brother or sister, don't bring it up again. It's over. It's past. Hide now that sin from him, so that having learned the lesson, that does not become the burden not to do the thing again. Then follow the counsel of a converted life. And in your life, recognize that you may go through periods of defensiveness, but go through that period and agonize over it till you recognize that the only way out is applying and identifying God's principles. Then, through the strength of your desire, find the zeal to do that, so that you may henceforth act ectocasis, out of righteousness. You may act in a way that will show the full fruitage of a converted life. And that fruitage, which is only through the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and through our brethren, can we ever show a true witness of what the Heavenly Father can do for us. Because, brethren, we all know, all of us, are sinners by nature. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thy throne recognizing our need of Thee at all times, recognizing especially our need, Father, of the merit of Thy Son, to cover us from those failings in our lives. Help us, Father, to not only receive forgiveness at Thy hands, but to be determined to be transformed into the image of Thy Son, correcting those things that we do wrong to the best of our ability. Be with us constantly to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name.